Hey, there we go. All right, we're in business. Sorry for the technical difficulties. Okay, so if you want to go ahead and take a seat, we'll get started here. Again, if we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Josh, and it's my privilege today to finish up a series that we've been working through for the last, I guess we're on the fifth week now, that's part five, and we're going to finish this five-part series today as we head into Holy Week and the Easter season, and then in Easter, we're really going to spend some time in Easter season talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and just how God makes that available to us. We're finishing a five-part series today on covenants. Today, we're briefly going to just review the series, kind of just touch on the things that we've been talking about, and then we're going to talk about Jeremiah in his context and what he has to say at his time in history, and then we're going to see how Jeremiah's words of hope are really fulfilled in Jesus, and then we're going to talk a little bit about some similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus, and then at the end, we'll talk briefly about what, at least I think, God wants to say to this community through this grand narrative and words that are hopefully helpful and encouraging to us. But in order to do that, I'm just going to ask for God's help. So if you don't mind, I'll pray and you can agree with me if you like. Lord, I just ask that somehow through the words that I'm about to say that you would speak through me, that we could hear your word, your living word, as we look to the scriptures, and that you would change our hearts and our minds, that we would, that the things that you want accomplished would be accomplished in us and through us in this world that belongs to you. And we just ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at covenants. In part one of the series, Tim talked about the covenant that God made with Noah. So after the fall, after humanity, essentially broke a very somewhat, you might say, easy to keep covenant with God, don't eat the fruit from this tree. Humanity just descends into this downward spiral of depravity and violence and abuse and sin and injustice. So God has to kind of hit the reset button, right, in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. But after this flood, after this judgment of humanity, God makes a covenant with Noah and with all creation, hanging his bow, his warrior bow in the sky, in the symbol of the rainbow, saying, I will not destroy the world again with a flood. And then we talked about the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis, and you can find this in chapters 12 and in 15 and 17, where God says that through Abraham, he will make a people for himself, and that through this people, all nations on the earth will be blessed. We see this redemptive work of God in history, beginning with Abraham and his offspring, and the promise of a people, of a great nation that would come from Abraham's descendants. Then in the books of Moses, and particularly in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see that this story of God bringing a people out of slavery, delivering people into freedom, and that promise that was made to Abraham hundreds of years prior becoming a reality, where the people of God take the land that was promised to them and live in covenant relationship with God through following the law, that really God makes a way for humanity to interact with him as a holy other God. And we see that the people don't do a great job in keeping their side of the deal. One covenant that we didn't talk about, but we'll mention just briefly today in passing, is in 2 Samuel 7:16, God further implicates himself, right? The thing that we notice about all these covenants is that they're all initiated by God. It is never the case that people said, hey, God, will you make a deal with us? And God responds to that. It's always God offering himself, God making himself available to people, implicating himself, walking himself through the animals that were torn in two, saying, if this covenant is broken, what was done to these animals will be done to me as God. In the covenant of Moses, God giving the law as a gift to help people turn around and come out of darkness and come out of sin into relationship with God. And then we see God further implicate himself in his covenant and his promise to David, saying a descendant of David will always sit on the throne, that Israel's king will always be a descendant of David, and that kingdom will last forever, which is a bold claim. And then we see, as we read through these stories, though, as we read through these narratives, we see that the people who God had mercy on in Genesis 9, they sin, and they quickly go back to their old ways of wars and exploitation and drunkenness and just complete chaos. We see that Abraham himself is not a very faithful servant of the Lord. He is definitely a mixed bag, often betraying even his own wife, and just some really sad and disappointing stories of these patriarchs who are, you know, we hold up as heroes of the faith, but at the same time are just completely inadequate when it comes to holding up their side of the bargain, right? And holding up their side of the covenant, honoring God and keeping their promises to God. We see as Moses doesn't make it into the promised land and wanders in the desert with the people, and particularly in the book of Numbers, how the people just again and again fail to live up to covenant faithfulness and don't keep their promises to God. And then we see David and his line and the kings that come after him. In many ways, they start to mirror and imitate the kings of the surrounding nations that God drove out in order to create a people for himself in Israel. And so when we look at the title for this series, Promises Made, Broken, and Renewed, we see that God continues to keep his promise while people break their promises toward God. And in spite of that, God continues to renew his promise in greater and greater ways. Well, then we come to the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah starts out this way. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Alas, sovereign Lord,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I'm too young.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And Jeremiah then lives out this difficult call of speaking God's words to a people that don't listen. It's a tragic tale. It's a tragic story. It's full of disappointing, difficult words. It's full of judgment, honestly, and harsh and accurate criticism of the people of God, or the people who are supposed to be the people of God, who have just done everything wrong and mistreating their neighbors and taking advantage of the poor and being no different than the nation of Egypt that God delivered the Israelites out of, and no different than the nations of Canaan and the other peoples that lived in the land before Israel took possession of the land. Even going so far as to practice child sacrifice and infanticide in this worship of these other gods. Just deplorable, sick, twisted humanity at its worst. Into this environment, Jeremiah speaks as a prophet. And so the first 24 chapters of Jeremiah are all just warning and judgment, trying to plead with Israel, say, you know, be a faithful bride, people of God. You know, don't be a prostitute. Come back to me. I'll forgive you. You know, be faithful to the Lord. Abandon your other gods. Abandon these awful practices. Abandon your ways of sin and destruction. And unfortunately, the people do not listen. They do not repent. They do not heed the warnings of Jeremiah. And so in chapter 25, we kind of reach this place where it's the point of no return. We've crossed the event horizon. Babylon is coming, And the people of God will go into exile, and that exile will last for 70 years. Then there are four chapters or so of narrative stories about Jeremiah pleading, kind of giving the narrative of this is sort of Jeremiah's story that goes along with all these words that he spoke. Jeremiah pleading unsuccessfully for Israel's leaders, their prophets, their kings, their priests, to repent and turn away from their wicked, compromised practices and return in faith to the Lord. But then, after all these messages of destruction, all these messages of judgment, and bad news, essentially, there's this message of hope in these three or four chapters, in chapters 30 through 33, of there's this message of hope for Israel's future after they go into captivity and after they suffer the consequences of breaking their covenant with God. Then in 34 through 45, we read the narrative and descriptions of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. We see that Jeremiah is proved right as a true prophet. But then after that, we see that Jeremiah also has prophecy to the nations, right? It's not just to Israel, but it's to all the nations that are in his world of people who might be able to hear his message. And he says that God will use Babylon to judge the other nations that surround Israel that haven't been really great themselves. And then also that God will judge Babylon in chapters 50 through 51. So it's important to just understand where we are in this story and in this grand narrative of Jeremiah's life and his ministry. The people of God have failed to keep the covenant. And the big judgment, the judgment that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 30, that God will hold his people accountable and there will be consequences for breaking covenant with God, that time has come in and through the ministry of Jeremiah. But it's in the midst of this judgment, that we find these words of hope in chapter 31, verse 31, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." And the implication there is a faithful husband. This language of God as a faithful husband with an adulterous wife, his bride, Israel, who cheats on him and prostitutes herself out to other gods, is a prominent theme in Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is making a reference to that here, saying that the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has kept his promises. The Lord has remained with his unfaithful bride despite her sin. Then in 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time of judgment, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And so I think it's always useful whenever we look at prophetic literature, particularly the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, to keep in mind that when the prophets are looking down into the future, they're looking down the timeline. You know, we understand with the perspective of history things in a sequential events. It's easy for us to see, and because the authors often lay it out, a sequence of events that continues, and it's laid out nice in the timeline, and we can see the order of things. But from the prophet's point of view, it's almost like they've stepped into the timeline and God is giving them a glimpse of what's coming. And so some of the things that are coming are immediate and some of them are far off, and sometimes it's hard to tell from their perspective what will happen immediately, what will happen a little bit in the future, and what will happen way off in the future. And we see that in this passage, that there is a time coming that has not yet come when all will know God, right? We haven't reached that time yet. That part is still clearly unfulfilled. There are many people who are lost, and many of us experience some degree of being lost, even though we know the Lord in some ways. But there is this sense and this fulfillment in which we see in Jesus that our wickedness will be forgiven and our sins will be remembered no more. And there's this new covenant that will come that's not like the Sinai covenant. It's not like the law that has been broken. It's inclusive, when all people will know the Lord. It's for every nation. It's for every kind of person. Jeremiah here is describing really this sense in which Jesus brings a new law, a law that is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus in his way, in a sense, becomes the law for us. He becomes this way that we relate to God, and we receive this forgiveness of sins through Jesus. So let's look briefly here now at Luke 22. This is appropriate since we're coming to this this time of year when we start to really think about those last events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. I just want to read this narrative and point out the Jewish things going on in this passage. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter to John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." And now, it's important to remember, you know, Passover is this holiday of which we as Americans really have no equivalent. We can't underestimate or overestimate, the Passover holiday is to the Jewish people. It's sort of like their 4th of July, right? It's sort of like the day they became a nation, right? So there, it's this sense of national pride. It's who we are as a people. This is the day we celebrate the birth of Israel as a nation and coming out of Egypt. It's sort of like Thanksgiving, right? Where you have this meal, you have this really important meal with this traditional food, and it's very, you know, this huge celebration around food. It's sort of like the religious significance of Christmas and Easter combined, right? It's this very important holy day that defines how we relate to God and how we relate to each other as people. It's extremely religiously important. And it's sort of all these things wrapped up into this one very central holiday that defines this people. I mean, you could say that the Passover story, the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, that is the overarching narrative of the whole Bible. And so the Passover is super central to the Jewish identity. It's what it means to be a Jew, is you celebrate Passover, right? That is, every Jew celebrates Passover. You might not believe in God, but you celebrate Passover. That's what it means to be Jewish. It's so central. It's so important to the Jewish identity. And so Jesus is Jewish, and so are all his disciples, and they're going to make preparations to eat the Passover. "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they ask. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and say to the owner of that house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished, to make preparations there." They left and found the things just as Jesus had told them. Spooky Jesus. And they prepared the Passover, right? Okay. And then we come to this point in the story where when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking a cup, he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so what Jesus is doing here, really, is he's instituting a sort of new Passover. And this new Passover is a symbol of a new covenant. It's a new way of relating to God as the people of God. That in Jesus and in his ministry, in his prophetic ministry, in many ways he mirrors Jeremiah with this call for Israel to repent that they ignore. He calls the people of God to return to the Lord, to to turn from their sins and to turn to him and embrace God's new agenda for his people, and pronounce judgment on Israel in his day, much in the same way that Jeremiah pronounced judgment on Israel in his day. And this new covenant is the covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, that really in instituting this new Passover, Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be in community with God. This is what it means to relate to the Lord. And in some of our more liturgical traditions in Christianity, we see this in an Orthodox church or a Catholic church, or, you know, many of the mainline Protestant traditions that have a more formal, traditional liturgy. There's a point in the Eucharist, which is this idea of celebrating communion, this grace meal that we celebrate and that we observe to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and through his resurrection, and how we now relate to God because of what he's done for us. Where there's a part where the priest or the celebrant or whoever's celebrating communion will tear the bread and say, "Alleluia, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And the response of the people is, "Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia." Remembering and celebrating this idea that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that Jesus is this ultimate sacrifice on our behalf in order to deliver us into the presence of God and out of evil and out of sin. And then when Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood." Okay, this is radical, right? This is bizarre. Does anybody else think that's a little creepy? I mean, did you know that the early Christians were often accused of cannibalism because of this language of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking blood? And of course, they were just eating bread and drinking wine. We use juice because we want to support people who are trying to be sober. But this idea of drinking the blood of Christ, that the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus should flow through our veins, that it's this deep, intimate connection that is offered to us in Christ through this symbolic meal, through this ritual, I guess, that we partake in, and that we tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and his sacrificial love for us on our behalf when we remember this meal and observe it. So Jesus is making this new covenant, this covenant that Jeremiah professed and prophesied would come. So in Jesus we see that the covenant with Noah is just, it's extended, it's continued. There's grace. Jesus preaches this message of grace, that there's grace for all people. All people can come to know God, that God's purposes are fulfilled in him, and there is more grace. There's more time to escape judgment and not be destroyed. We see that Jesus, where Israel failed, Jesus fulfills this promise made to Abraham, that through Jesus, as a descendant of Abraham, all nations are blessed. God fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham through Jesus. That in Moses and the Mosaic law and the covenant at Sinai and the Ten Commandments and all those things, Jesus fulfills Israel's covenant and extends that covenant relationship to all people, that it's not just for this certain ethnic group, but it's for everybody. It's for every human being. It's for every human family, every language, every culture. And that's the message of Jesus, and it's fulfilled in this new covenant, that really Jesus is a game changer. He fulfills what Israel was supposed to do and changes the meaning of what it means to be Israel to the world. And then Jesus also, as a descendant of David, is forever enthroned. He is the last and final king of Israel and the last legitimate heir to that throne, and he reigns forever, not only as the king of Israel and not only as the king of the Jews, but as the king of all creation in heaven on God's throne. So, okay, that's a lot of great information, Josh. You know, that's some really good Bible teaching. That's a lot of good stuff. Hopefully that's what you're thinking. Hopefully you're not just falling asleep. But what is God saying to us? What do we take away from this story? What do we take away from all these connections and these stories? Well, the first thing I think that we want to observe here is that God often has alternate win conditions. Are you familiar with this phrase, alternate win conditions? This is something that comes up in gaming a lot. You know, so if you're losing a game, right? You know, maybe you have, you're playing, the cards you're dealt, or the, you know, your pieces on the board, whatever. Things just aren't going your way. So you know that the game is lost. So you decide to start playing towards a different goal to see if you can still accomplish some other goal. Since you can't win the game according to the rules of the game, you look for alternate win conditions. So you say, you know, if the objective is to get rid of all your cards first, and you know that's not going to be possible, you're trying to go for like a record number of cards. How badly can I lose? Can I lose the worst that anyone has ever lost in this game, right? A lot of times that's the way alternate win conditions work out. Many times, but we've seen this in a lot of areas of life. I actually spent many years working as a quality assurance tech for a video game company here in Springfield, Missouri, and, you know, the objectives of the game, you know, you're supposed to jump on this guy and get to the end of the level without dying or whatever the video game world objectives have, you know, those kind of become pretty old after about 2 hours on the same level. That's very much, you know, in development and the game isn't complete. And so my win conditions as a quality assurance technician were I was trying to break the game. I actually was trying to find the ways in which the game still needed to be developed, in which the code needed to be tweaked in order for all the pieces to work right. So a win for me was if I could get the game to crash, you know, if I could do something weird that might not have been expected, and see if I could make the game freeze up and just stop working, find those little memory leaks or whatever I could do. I was really, my job was to try to break the game, and every time I broke the game, I said, yes! And I wrote down the steps that I used to break that game, and I gave that information to the programmers so that they could change the code and prevent that from happening once the game is on the shelf and is in the hands of customers. I think we see this one story I really love is the story of Rocky Balboa. All right, we spent some time in Philadelphia and we spent about 3 years there trying to get a church started. Unfortunately, our church plant was not successful, but we studied the culture of Philadelphia, and the story of Rocky Balboa is so much a part of the city of Philadelphia. And if you ever see the first movie, it won Best Picture in 1976. It's entertaining at least. Rocky Balboa knows as he's going into the fight, he realizes that he can't really beat Apollo Creed. Apollo Creed is just a much better boxer than the humble Rocky Balboa is. He's not going to be able to win this fight. And so Rocky kind of pulls a little mental trick on himself, and he says, I'm going to go for alternate win conditions. I just want to go the distance. I just want to not get knocked out before the end of 14 rounds. All I want to do is last. I know I can't win. All I want to do is go the distance. And then, of course, you know, he gets a franchise and 7 movies and sequels and bronze statues at the art museum in Philadelphia, right? You know, alternate win conditions. John Adams, the second president of the United States, was largely unpopular as a president. But part of his unpopularity was that he did not listen to the voice of the people and the hawkish views of the people at that time who were crying out saying, we want to go to war with France. We want to have a war with France and prove, you know, the might of our military and our strength as a nation because of their offense or perceived offense to us. John Adams was incredibly unpopular for avoiding war with France and said, you know, let it be on my tombstone that I avoided war with France in this year of my presidency. That's all he wanted. He didn't care about getting reelected. He didn't care about his popularity. All he wanted was to preserve peace and preserve the lives of his citizens by not getting into an unwinnable war with France. Like Jeremiah, Jesus offered many warnings of judgment to Israel's leaders, hoping for repentance, and faced rejection. But many times, what we're called to do and what we're called to as the people of God is to go against the wind conditions that have been set for us in culture or by those people in power. Many false teachers and religious charlatans are successful while they live, and then they are proven wrong by history after the fact. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." He said through the prophet Samuel that the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God often stands opposed to the goals and the measures of success used by people in power, and often stands antithetical or even in direct opposition to cultural definitions of success and winning. As people of God, we need to look at what does the Lord want? Not what do the Democrats want, not what do the Republicans want, not what does America want, but what does the Lord want? What does God desire? That's what we are called to. Second, I think it's important for us to remember and to observe in this story that even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of justified consequences for sin, we see that God's heart and his message is hope. That there's a message of hope, even in the midst of judgment, and even while God's wrath, if you will, is expressed in and through Jeremiah, there's also this message of hope. There's always this seed, always this glimmer, a silver lining, just a hint of God wants there to be joy and goodness and life, and even when judgment has already been decided and negative consequences of sin are a foregone conclusion and it is a certainty, God extends hope to his people, and he extends hope to the world. That hope must be always present in our speech and in our attitude and in our mindset. That to be holy people, to be set apart for God's purposes, even if we stand in opposition to culture, we stand in opposition to culture with the hope that people will repent, with the hope that people will come back to God. When we post on social media, when we talk about the issues of our day and the injustice and disgusting displays of megalomania that are present in our government and in our culture, when we see those things going on, we have to speak with a voice and a sincere desire for hope of repentance, of our compromised brothers and sisters in Christ, of ourselves, of our leaders. We need to speak with hope. And when we criticize, we need to criticize with hope that people can turn, with a sincere desire for repentance. This last week, a famous scientist, a very gifted man who's contributed much to humanity's understanding of the universe and physics and all kinds of good things, Stephen Hawking died. And I just was so saddened this week when I saw some people who I don't know very well, but who claim to be Christian believers, you know, kind of expressing this evil glee that, you know, oh, you know, he's not an atheist anymore. You know, and just this really immature and disturbing attitude of, oh, well, he knows he was wrong. Now, I don't completely disagree with that sentiment, but it does not bring me joy, and it does not bring God any sense of satisfaction to be forced to judge a person that is made in his image and for whom Jesus died. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. No one is going to be strong-armed into heaven. No, you know, you don't get forced into God's presence. You get invited. And you have the power to reject that invitation. God has made his invitation clear. It is part of our duty and our calling as Christians to make that invitation clear and to continue to extend that invitation with hope. But we cannot take joy or satisfaction or evil glee, or respond with anger or fear when people don't know Jesus, when people don't know the Lord. It should be something that breaks our hearts. We should follow the tradition of Jeremiah and the tradition of Jesus of always hoping. Love always hopes. Always. Love always hopes. It's scandalous. Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he sees this city that's not going to repent. And he says, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you like a chick gathers her, like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not have me. And he weeps over the unrepentant hearts of people who dismiss him and turn him away. But he is faithful. And he goes the distance. And God's purpose is still accomplished. I think the last thing for us to take away from this story and this huge narrative is that, you know, the sum total effort of our lives, you know, even if we're totally faithful, is just a very small part of God's larger plan, right? We need to approach our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with our neighbors and our view of ourselves in history with humility, of understanding our limits and God's unique role as Savior and Lord. And it's that we want to invite as we pray. Would you stand?